Today we begin looking at the book of Ephesians. It begins in chapter 1 with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The author, human author of this book, is the apostle Paul, and the date that he wrote it was probably during the Roman imprisonment, which would have been maybe about AD 61 or 62. And one of the characteristics that you find in this sermon, this book that's a little sermon to us, is the absence of complaints, the absence of saying, you know, there's this wrong or that wrong. For example, you don't have the factionalism and the immoralities of Corinth. You don't have the departure from the gospel like you had in Galatia. And so he's able to minister to them on a much higher plane. You see, so many times there's so much debris that needs to be cleaned out before anything can be done. And in this particular book, he's starting at a place that he doesn't have to do so much spade work in getting rid of the brush and the tangles and the rocks and old pieces of junk. Of all of Paul's letters, this is the most general and least tied to a particular situation. And the key here is, in this book, he sums up everything in Christ. And if you understand this book as the summing up of everything in Christ, that helps understand what the book is about. This book is very similar to the book of Colossians. It uses exalted language, and it uses complicated sentence structure. And a lot of people complain about that. Oh, Paul's long sentences. You know, you shouldn't complain about such things, because the liturgical effect emphasizes God's glorious plan of salvation, the exalted position of Christ, the overarching glories of what all is going on. I mean, this is hooked to this, which is hooked to this, which is hooked to this, which is hooked to this. And it's saying that all of this is connected to Christ. And by the way, I personally feel that wherever possible, the Bible should be translated literally. I think that today there's a modern clamor for putting the Bible in ordinary speech. Well, a lot of the Bible is not about ordinary stuff. And so I don't mind if it's not the way we would have said it. I mean, for example, let's suppose you were going to describe how to overhaul a tractor in ordinary English. So you would describe it in ordinary English, but it would be very different in style and in the English commonly spoken because of vocabulary, but not only vocabulary, because of structure of what you're trying to say. And so I think we should be happy with Paul's long sentences and not try to bust them all to pieces. Just say, look, this is connected to this because of this for the reason that Christ did that. So you have the glorious expanse of salvation oneness that believers have in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that sets the basis for the exhortation that he gives in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now, the emphasis in this book is not on Christ's death. In this book, the emphasis is on Christ's exaltation. The emphasis is not on Christ's work of providing forgiveness of sins, but it's on the outworking of his resurrection power in the life of the believer. And the emphasis is not on the local church. The emphasis is on the universal church. It is on the body of Christ, not the local church. And incidentally, the church that is here spoken of is focused on the heavenly throng which is around Christ, seated in the heavenly places. So that brings us to chapter 1. This greeting that he gives, Paul's apostleship is from God himself. It's not a mere human appointment. And you notice there's a lack of personal details that connect it specifically to Ephesus. It is very possible this was a circular letter sent to that region. Anyway, it's written to the saints. And the focus is not so much on holiness, as we often think of, as it is on set-apartness. If you look up how that word is used in the Old Testament, for example, you have the idea of being set apart. And so you're set apart to God. And it's to the faithful ones in Christ Jesus. In other words, you're faithful in Christ Jesus. It's not something that you can somehow conjure up yourself. And notice he says to them, grace to you and peace. It's grace and then peace in that order. So many people don't like it in that order. They want peace and then grace is okay if it comes along. But God's way, if you'll notice in all the epistles, when Paul talks about grace and peace be to you, it is always in that order. In other words, God provides the grace, and then as we respond to that grace, out of that comes peace. So what we have in verses 3 to 14 is a rejoicing in the redemption that is brought by the Trinity. It's brought by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you want to just glance at that a moment, you can see that the structural key is a phrase here to the praise of his glory. You see it in verse 6, and then you see that same phrase to the praise of his glory in verse 12, and then that same phrase again in verse 14. So it is praise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see there in verses 3 to 6, the Father chose us in eternity past. And then in verses 7 to 12, the Son redeemed us in the historical past. And then verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit sealed us in our personal past. In other words, at conversion, he sealed us. And then in verse 3, the word bless in its root occurs three times. There's blessedness, ascribing praise to God and blessing us with blessings. In other words, giving us special benefits. So let's read now verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now notice the Father here. The identity is God himself, and he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the provision for us in verse 3 is he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, you find this reference in the heavenly places in verse 3, and then in chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12. Now, if we're talking about the heavenly places, that is a vantage point far above all of the things in this earth that look so big to us. But when you consider the vantage point of the heavenly places, they are very small by comparison. Some of you have probably been in an airplane that has flown up maybe 30 or 40,000 feet. When you look down, even if you're traveling out in the west where the mountains are tall, the mountains don't seem very tall, and the canyons don't seem very deep. You see, you have a grand perspective there, and you can see the relationships of things. Now, the implication of this, if we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that we have a totally different mindset than the ordinary person. And so that means we will respond to life situations in a totally different way. So how do we deal with what the world has to offer? You know, instead of saying, well, what's wrong with this? That's what many people say. Well, what's wrong with this? Show me a verse that says I can't do this. If you're seated in the heavenly places, it's going to be more like this. You know what? God has given me a whole new understanding, a whole new set of appetites, a desire for him that's so intense, I wouldn't want to clutter my mind or waste my time with anything that makes him seem less exciting. You see, it's a totally different mindset. If you're seated in the heavenly places, you don't want to fill yourself with the chaff of this world. And then in dealing with people, it's a different mindset, because it's a mindset that understands God's ways and understands God's mercy and understands God's judgment. And so we are looking to Christ for the perspective of doing and speaking only what he wants in the way he wants it done. And sometimes that means being very forthright and not giving any quarter to foolish arguments, casting them down, like it says in Corinthians. And sometimes that means being silent and saying nothing. And sometimes that means encouraging and exhorting. And sometimes that means rebuking. But you see, you cannot decide ahead of time what that'll be, because seated in the heavenly places, you need to be walking in resurrection life. And this provision for us is in the heavenly places, and it's in Christ. Now, what that means is he is the means by which this is accomplished. This provision is based totally on Christ. You know, Jesus said something that I think we're very inclined not to really believe deep in our hearts. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. We tend to think, well, I can do a good bit, you know, by doing this and this and this. He says, without me, you can do nothing. In other words, there will be no lasting eternal value on things that are pursued apart from him. And believers are mystically joined to Christ. And so you have this repeated terminology in this early part show that God blesses humanity from eternity to eternity through Christ alone. Now, what are the details and scope of these spiritual blessings? Now, I want you to just glance at the context here. We're going to go zipping through a little context to see what kind of spiritual blessings we're blessed through in Christ in the heavenly places. In the immediate context, verses 4 to 14, he chose us to be in him. There's provision for being holy and blameless. There's provision for adoption as sons. And we're positioned to be the praise of his glorious grace. We're accepted in the beloved. We have redemption. In other words, we're purchased from a hopeless kind of condition. We have forgiveness of trespasses. And this is not something that's stingily done. It's according to the riches of his grace. We have grace abounding toward us in wisdom. We've been shown the mystery of his will in gathering all things into the headship of Christ. We're positioned for inheritance, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Then if you go a little farther, verses 15 to 23, we have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. We have spiritual understanding. We know the hope of his calling. We know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And we have access to his supernatural resurrection power for the believer. Then if we glance through the rest of the book of Ephesians, verse chapter 2, we have seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We have the prospect of endless spiritual growth and understanding in eternity. We have the present ability to produce good works instead of filthy rags. We have brotherhood fellowship with people that we would ordinarily despise. And we are growing into a temple for God to dwell in. Then chapter 3, we have the privilege of existence in the church and thus participating in providing spiritual understanding to the angelic host. Just imagine that. The church was created to help teach the angels something. And we're strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit and having Christ dwell in us. And because of that strengthening by the Spirit, we are able to comprehend the amazing length, width, height, and depth of the love of Christ. And that enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then God can work in us far beyond what we could ask or think. Then chapter 4, we can walk according to Christ instead of the blind ignorance of Gentile folly. And chapter 5, we can actually become an imitator of God, and we can actually be light instead of being darkness. You can be a light bulb instead of a dark bulb. And we can walk in wisdom. We can be filled with the Spirit instead of being drunk with wine, and we can be part of the bride of Christ. And then chapter 6, we can receive God's armor. This relates to 1 Peter. This relates to 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, we have a knowledge of God and Jesus. We have divine power, which has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are called by glory and virtue, and by the way, that is a contrast to the enticements of the wicked world, with exceedingly great and precious promises which make us partakers of the divine nature. Now just imagine that. We can be partakers of the divine nature, and we can escape the corruption of the world through lust. And so by diligent application, we can add virtue and knowledge and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and agape love. See, what we need to do is emphasize in life the wonderful spiritual blessings we are blessed with. And by the way, man-made restrictions and regulations can never accomplish this list. Impossible. So, back to chapter 1, verse 4. What is his plan for us? He chose us in him. We have election in Christ, where all saints of this age are in the elect one. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, all things were created in him. So, earlier still, our election was in him. Union with Christ. Election based on God's foreknowledge. In fact, it's important to understand that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, because it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. In other words, the election that God has for us is based on his foreknowledge, and Romans 8, verse 29, a verse that many people quote, Romans 8, verse 28 and 29, but in particular, verse 29, foreknowledge precedes predestination. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's very important to get that straight. Foreknowledge precedes predestination. Now, this section here in Ephesians has both an individual and corporate focus. There is individual in that it involves adoption. We're not adopted as a group. We're adopted each as an individual. And forgiveness. We're forgiven each as an individual. But there's also a corporate focus here in chapter 1 because he says, we who first trusted, you also trusted. In verse 12, it's we who first trusted and then you also trusted. So it's corporate here. One new man from the two, chapter 2, verse 15. And so part of what he's saying here in the early part of Ephesians is corporate and group, and part of it is individual. And so he is choosing the formation of a holy people in Christ. He is not arbitrarily electing some to salvation and others to damnation in eternity past. Many people get this all confused because they read this as if that's what is happening. Now notice, this happened before the foundation of the world. It wasn't some afterthought. God think, oh dear, look, Adam and Eve took that fruit. Now what are we going to do? No. God planned before the foundation of the world to provide this provision. And so salvation provision before creation shows God's gracious, sovereign goodness. And the purpose for us, verses 4 and 5, is that we would be holy, be set apart. Set apart to God. You know, that means we're reserved for him. And we can be blameless. Blameless before whom? Him who is the supreme judge. What that means is we want God's approval regardless of man's opinion. Now, in case someone thinks, well, yeah, I don't need anybody else's opinion. I'll just have God's opinion. Depending on how you mean it, that could be very bad. Or it could be very good. But remember, God's standard is much higher than any man's standard. And so what we really must focus on is God's standard, God's opinion, God's approval. Sometimes that will result in man's approval, and sometimes it will result in very antagonistic disapproval. But what we must be wanting all the time is to be blameless before him. And so he's predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 5. The means for this is Jesus Christ. In other words, that's the way we get adopted. And we're adopted to himself. He's the most exalted Father in the universe. And the fullness of this is finally realized in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. He says there, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And this is according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, pleasure, yes. In other words, God takes delight in these plans where he is taking depraved, wretched humanity and transforming them into sons that partake of his character. And it's God's purpose, his will. It's not some capricious whim. And the goal is to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6. Now, glory in the Old Testament, one of the things you had there was God's saving presence, often pictured as brilliant light. For example, Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. It says that, "Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." So, to the praise of the glory of his grace, this glory which he has graced us with in the Beloved. And literally, that's how it reads. It reads, "grace with which he has graced us." And that isn't normal kind of English. We don't speak of those words like that. But I think the impact of it is cumulative if we use those words. Grace with which he graced us. And God desires praise for this outpouring of his grace. Why does this outpouring of grace produce praise? It is because it reveals how glorious his grace is. We are accepted by grace, not by works. So what does this mean, verses 4 and 5, where you have him speaking about things purposed from the foundation of the world? "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." You know, there are people who take that and they'll read that verse and they'll say, "Oh, I'm just so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world and he predestined me to be adopted as a son of God by Jesus Christ." Well, what about that? I believe that's a false interpretation. I think the correct interpretation is that God chose before the foundation of the world to have a people that he brings to himself. And he chose to do that for people who believe in the message of Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. In other words, he chose to save those who believe. That's what he chose before the foundation of the world. And he predestined them, the ones who believe, to his salvation program. It's not that he predestined them to do certain things. He predestined them to participate in the program of his salvation. In other words, he did not predetermine robots. He predetermined what the program would be. Now, let me give you an example. Let's suppose a man decides or elects, chooses, to join the U.S. Army. He chooses whether he wants to do that. But once he joins, he is predestined to the program. He has to do lots of push-ups. He has to run with heavy packs. He has to go immediately to war zones. He doesn't have the freedom to make his own choices. The program is predetermined. You see, he had a real choice whether to join or not. But then the program is predestined. I believe that the universe is constructed in a way that helps us understand this. The universe has a grand expanse. You might call that the macro expanse. If you go out on one of these clear nights and look at the constellation Cassiopeia, and then you can glance over to where Andromeda constellation is, and in that region, You can see with the naked eye, if your eyes are really good and you've got a good dark viewing spot, you can see the nearest visible naked eye viewable galaxy in the northern hemisphere, and that's the Andromeda Galaxy. If your eyes aren't quite that good, you can just take a 10 power binoculars and aim them at the right direction, and you'll see it easy as pie. Now, that collection of stars is vastly far away. I think they figure that maybe it has close to a trillion stars in that galaxy. Our Milky Way galaxy has maybe 200 to 400 million. So you can see that that galaxy is much bigger than ours. And it is so far away that you can barely see the whole galaxy with just your naked eye. That gives you just a tiny beginning picture of how vast the universe is. So God has this marvelous big thing going on. And you might say locally we have a big thing going on called our solar system, where there's huge distances between us and the other planets. Now, this system, this solar system, is macro-determinant. In other words, scientists can carefully calculate, and they can know exactly where the next solar eclipse will be, and that'll be a total solar eclipse viewable in the United States. By the way, they've known this for many years. Many years ago, I sort of made a note that I wanted to be at a place where I could see the total solar eclipse when it came through America on August of 2017. There's another one that's coming across continental United States in 2024. It's going to come up through Texas and on out through New England. I'd like to see that one too. And I can know for sure exactly where that path is going to be because other people have calculated it out for me. And I can know how wide the viewing path is for seeing a total eclipse, how long it will last at whatever position that is, all those kind of things. That can be calculated hundreds of years in advance with absolute precision. But then the foundations of the universe, where you have the atoms and the electrons. The electrons are moving around. This is at the micro level of the universe. And at the micro level, the universe is indeterminate. You can't tell exactly what's going on. There is a principle called the uncertainty principle. And that is, it's a principle of physics that if you measure precisely the momentum of an electron, you cannot measure and you cannot know its position. If you measure precisely its position, you cannot know its momentum. Now, amazing. That's not because we have two poor instruments. It's built into the equations of the universe. There's a constant called Planck's constant that's connected to the whole thing. If you want to know more about it, pull out a modern physics book and read the details. In other words, at the very foundations of the universe, it's indeterminate. Now, what's going on here? In the macro picture, in the big picture, the universe is absolutely determinate. You know where the planets are going to be. In fact, scientists in our own era send a spacecraft up and they make it go near Saturn, not too near or so it would crash, but near Saturn so that the gravitational pull of Saturn pulls it around like a slingshot and then shoots it off toward Jupiter and vastly increases the speed. And then they aim that so that it goes near Jupiter and like a slingshot around Jupiter, and so the gravitational field increases the speed again. You have to be very precise with your calculations because those planets are going to be at a different place by the time the spacecraft goes near them than they are when you're doing the calculations back on Earth to get started. That's the kind of precision that the universe is operating on in the macro level. But at the micro level, a programmer programs a computer to do exactly what he wants. Read this line of characters, strip off the last three, add something to the first two, put something in the middle, do this, do that, do something else. And all the time, he's manipulating things that have to do with electrons going around. We don't know exactly where they are, but they're going around doing stuff. And you can't measure the details of it, but you don't even care, because you know enough about the whole thing that you can get the computer to do exactly what you tell it to do. And you see what this is a picture of? It's the picture of how the universe works. It's a picture of this whole spiritual truth that we have. In other words, God's program at the macro level is unchangeable, and it's fixed from the foundation of the world. There was going to be a creation. There was going to be a Garden of Eden. There was going to be various beings created, the heavenly hosts, human beings. There's provision made for redemption. And there's going to be a church. And there's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign. There's going to be an eternal state. All of those things are totally, absolutely fixed. Nothing will change it. But what about the individuals on the face of the earth? Every individual has a choice to either respond to God in terms of his universe revelation that clearly defines his eternal attributes, and to say yes or no, to understand his word and say yes or no. And if you say yes and bow the knee down, it will make all the difference in your eternal future. And if you say no and don't bow the knee, it will make all the difference in your eternal future. But sometime in the future, you will bow the knee anyway, but you won't get the good out of it. You see, God's program is not going to be stopped one iota if anyone in this room turns against him. Or anyone in the state of Virginia turns against him. It ain't going to stop God's eternal program. But the individuals who decide not to follow him will miss out on the blessing. You know, when you think about this provision that God has made in Christ, one of the songs that comes to mind is one that's called Marvelous Grace. You know, God wants voluntary righteousness. Voluntary righteousness. He's not primarily interested in righteousness itself. He wants righteousness of people who choose to be righteous. I mean, God could have made robots all over the place. That would have been easy for him. And all those robots would have been righteous in terms of just doing exactly what God wanted them to do. But you see, he has chosen before the foundation of the world to pour out his grace on those who believe. You know, I know you're familiar with this text. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that what? Exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary, this grace is outpoured. That's where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater. Yes, grace untold points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you can be today. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Verses 7 to 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You see, in him, verse 7, union with Christ, that's a theme in this book. Redemption through his blood, verse 7b, the price paid for redemption at the cross, his sacrificial death. And then what do we get? Forgiveness of trespasses. A trespass is a deviation from what was revealed as right. And forgiveness is what? Amazing, you can go free. And what is the measure of this forgiveness? Verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, it's a huge resource, it's not superficial. And it abounds toward us. In other words, he's provided in abundance. And it's not grudging, it's not partial, it's not skimpy. And then it's in all wisdom and insight, verse 8. It's not some mistaken notion. You know, sometimes people get things because there was a mistake. It's not some confused philosophy that's divorced from reality. Sometimes people have a philosophy and it's not even connected to reality and people are following that thing. It's not only forgiveness, but comprehension regarding the ultimate reality. And so then in verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. He's let us in on secret knowledge. According to what? According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In other words, if he purposed it in himself, verse 10, it was a free choice of his own. And he purposed to accomplish this in the administration of the fullness of times, and we get to participate in the consummation generation. That's pretty wonderful. You know, it is so much more glorious to be living in this era than to be living during the days of the book of Judges. So that he might gather together, and it really means to head up together in one, verse 10. It's a lot stronger than just gather together, but it's head up together in Christ. That's how it's done. He's the ruler of everything. It's in Christ. That's that theme again. And you have all things. Two separate domains are emphasized in this epistle. One is the in heaven domain. Now, there are evil powers up there, rebellious powers, influencing humanity toward evil. You can see that in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And they're trying to destroy the Christian, chapter 6, verse 12. But Christ has the victory, being exalted, chapter 1, verse 19 to 22, with evil powers put underfoot. And then the other domain is on earth. Both Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, chapter 2, verse 11 to 18. And this is tangible evidence of God's ultimate purpose, pointing to the ultimate defeat of evil powers. And notice, all things are to be headed up in Christ, and the church is not the head. You see, if the church had headship authority of its own, it would be creating a two-headed monster. You know, if you have a two-headed monster, it's not able to function right. It's confusion for everybody involved, and it's very ugly. But Christ is the head, singular, and the church is the body, singular. The church itself has no head of its own. Christ is the head of the church. And all the members of this body are available on the earth to do the will of the head. So verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance in him. You see that theme again, in him. Now, what does this mean when it says that in him we also have obtained an inheritance? Does it mean an inheritance we get, or does it mean an inheritance that we are? Now, in Greek, the passive form would be like this. We were appointed by lot. And that would be the idea of being God's portion. In fact, the Christian Standard Bible actually gives this in the translation. In him we were also made his inheritance. And the NET Bible, N-E-T, in Christ we too have been claimed as God's own possession. By the way, this corresponds to chapter 1, verse 18, where it's clearly talking about God's inheritance. Now, the conclusion is, the way the Greek text really reads is, we were inheritanced. Now, if we were inheritanced, that would be true of inheritance we get, and would also be true of us as God's inheritance. And so, from the word itself, you can't really prove it. Which way would it be? For example, in verse 14, our inheritance sounds like an inheritance we get, and then verse 18, God's inheritance we are. You know, this corresponds to the book of Exodus, because in Exodus 33, verse 1, it talked about going to this inheritance, and then in 34 verse 9, on being God's inheritance. So how do we decide, since both of these things are true? Well, the answer is, like is so often true in Scripture, is keep reading. And when you keep reading, you can find out for sure. So who are these who have been inheritanced? You see, it's the we of verse 11, and that's restricted in its connection to verse 12. In other words, it's talking about Jewish believers in contrast to Gentiles. If you look at verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. You see? So it's making a distinction there between the initial Jewish believers and the Gentiles. The Jewish believers, whom God claims as his portion, corresponds to Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. And then this word predestined, verse 11, God predetermined that this would be the portion of those who are in Christ. In other words, it is not that God predetermined who is going to trust and who's not going to trust, but he predetermined something for those who do trust. And so chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 1, verse 11, we're predestined to his program, just like somebody who joins the military is predestined to the military program. And it's according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The purpose, verse 12, is that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And the result is that he gets the glory, not our own strategies. Now, this purpose clause, verse 11 to 12, involving his predetermined program resulting in the praise of his glory, it's much more fitting regarding the inheritance we are than the inheritance we get. Verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now you see the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, working in relation to salvation. Notice the initial trust or belief is based on the word of truth. And that is the equivalence to the good news of your salvation. It's not some cunning fable. It's not some clever little scheme somebody dreamed up. By the way, unbelievers can comprehend the salvation message. It's based on the word of truth. The word of truth makes it clear. The instrument of this sealing in the New Testament era had the idea of protection and ownership. There was actually branding of cattle and slaves. And you might remember in Ezekiel 9, verses 4 to 6, there were special ones protected by a mark. And so God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. And then verse 14, you have a down payment. Now, what is a down payment? It's a partial advance payment giving legal claim to the buyer. You make a down payment, and then that guarantees you the right to make the full payment and claim the property. So it's a foretaste of future blessing. Now, who would the person be that's making the down payment? Well, obviously, the buyer that's making the down payment is God. And the down payment commits the buyer to ultimately complete the transaction. And when will this happen? This will happen at the redemption of the possession, when the redemption is complete at his coming. And clearly, the redemption that is completed his coming and the possession is referring to the saints. So that clarifies the question we were asking in relation to verse 11. Is it an inheritance we get, or is it an inheritance we are? And it's an inheritance, according to verse 14, connected with God's possession, connecting the idea of God's portion. And so we have the context, verse 14 and verse 18, showing the inheritance is what we are, and it's not focused on the inheritance we get. Now, clearly, we also get an inheritance 1 Peter 1, verse 4 speaks of an inheritance which we get, which is undefiled and does not fade away. But that's not the focus of Ephesians 1. Now imagine the surpassing glory of being the inheritance of God. Now think about this. You who are married, if your wife gives you a special gift, that is wonderful. But when she views you as her greatest treasure, that is far more glorious. You see, it's a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Now, what we have here is a progression. He talks about we who first believed, and you also. So it's Jews and Gentiles. But now, he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Verse 14. You see, he's combined both that into one group. You who also trusted and were sealed, and it's the Gentiles, us who were afar off, that get brought in. So, unity together, our inheritance, verse 14. That brings us to verse 15, and he has words of thanksgiving and intercession. First of all, there's an incentive for prayer, verse 15 and 16. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You see, this therefore points you back to the preceding section. Therefore, in light of this glorious good news, verses 3 to 14, good news, salvation provided by the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, good news which includes not only Jews but also Gentiles, when he heard of their obvious transformation, their faith in the Lord Jesus, it's not just an easy believism that says, okay, just believe, now live like you please, but it's faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not just adding Jesus to your life. That's what a lot of people want to do. Well, you know, I tried this, I tried that, I tried something else, and so I add Jesus to my life, maybe that'll be something good. No, it's Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then your love for all the saints, there's an outworking overflow to other people. And that gives Paul an incentive for continual prayer of thanks and intercession. And then what he does, he addresses in that prayer God the Father. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you something. Notice it's directed toward the most exalted being in the universe. And that corresponds to Jesus teaching us to pray to the Father in his name. He's the Father of glory. And describing him as the Father of glory helps us connect back to verse 3. He's the one who has already blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And notice the emphasis here, knowing the fullness of what God has already given in Christ, it's not asking for special new blessings right now. This is something that God gives. He's the source. And this prayer encompasses the past, the present, and the future. God raising Christ and calling people to himself, the present power for God's people, and the future glorious inheritance. So, he requests something, and he says, may he give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This word that's translated revelation is actually a word which means unveiling. You know, if you unveil something, you get to see something that's been there the whole time, but you just haven't seen it yet. The unveiling of what? It says, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I believe one of the greatest things that we need more of is an understanding of who God is, what he's like, what his character is like, what he's accomplishing in the universe. And as we understand that, we begin to understand things that leave most people perplexed. Because when you understand God and his ways, you begin to understand why the universe is operating the way it is right now. It's not a surprise. So in the knowledge of him, it's not just information on important subjects. It's focused on God. And enlightenment, the eyes of your heart. The goal is to know something. Now, what is it that he wants us to know? Verse 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, number one. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Those three things. Well, if he wants us to know that, why didn't he just write 10 more chapters right now and tell us all that stuff? The answer is, he wants us to know it more than just intellectually. He wants us to know it experientially. So he wants us to know the hope of his calling. In other words, it doesn't say the hope of your calling. It's the hope of his calling, God's eternal purposes in focus, not on you as an individual, but in terms of what God is accomplishing in a cosmic sense. Just like Christ's bride is the church, Christ's bride is not the individual saint. The individual saint is not the bride of Christ. And the second thing is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. And notice, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thus, it's talking about God's portion. That shows us that the inheritance that he's talking about in this chapter, the focus is on the inheritance we are instead of the inheritance we get. Now, it's amazing that God would put such a high value on redeemed community. Now, notice, the focus is on what we will ultimately be in Christ, not some supposed forensic transfer of Christ's righteousness to us. In fact, Revelation 2 and 3, Christ sees all our faults right now with piercing view. And then, verse 19a, he wants us to know the greatness of his power. Notice the exceeding greatness. Toward whom? Toward us who believe. Now notice the pronoun shift. He doesn't say to you who believe, but he says for us who believe. In other words, Paul is including himself and all believers. And we know that of the three things that he wants for us, that he wants us to know, this one is the one that he is emphasizing the most because it has by far the most text associated with it. He lists the other two out, and then he spends verse after verse talking about this power that is available to us who believe. You see, it has the greatest emphasis because this is the mechanism through which the first two things are finally realized. How effective is this power? It raised Christ from the lowest to the highest. What is it comparatively to? It is far beyond any possible power, present or future. What is the sphere of operation? It is in the church. It says, I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, this is an absolute refutation of those who say Christ's power is insufficient in the church. This power is to work in the church. That's the sphere in which it works. And of the three things, the emphasis here is on the power. It's proved by the number of verses devoted to it. Now, how is this power measured? It has multiple synonyms speaking of power. It's immeasurable, the greatness of his power. And there are different Greek words specifying that, according to the working of the strength of his might. And so you have synonym on top of synonym on top of synonym to help emphasize how powerful this actually is. And so what we have is, this is according to the working of God's sovereign dominion, strength of his might. In other words, God has the ability to accomplish something that can overcome all obstacles. And the illustration he uses to help us understand this is Christ's exaltation from the lowest to the highest. He raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And by the way, that's an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. His earthly mission is complete. He's put in a place of honor and privilege. And believers are seated with Christ, but never described as being at the Father's right hand. Christ has that position alone. He is exalted above all others. Angels fall and worship or stand in God's presence. The exalted Christ sits. And it's in the heavenly places. The center of reference for both Christ and believers has shifted from earth to heaven. It's far above all others, all of the principalities, powers, mights, dominions, every name in this age and in the coming age, all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things. And what has been done is for the benefit of the church. You see, Christ's exaltation and subjection of powers to him, verse 20 to 23, is the supreme demonstration of his power available to believers. And this paragraph prepares us for the present exaltation and enthronement of believers in the heavenlies in chapter 2. You know, and I've talked to people, lots of people, about resurrection life in Christ and how it is the only way to have victory over sin. It is true not only individually, but corporately. And it is astounding the number of people that resist that teaching. I was in the Midwest a couple of years ago, and I was talking to a pastor, and I got to talking about some things in the book of Ephesians. And I told him that Christ's power, resurrection life, is the only way that there can be individual victory and the only way there can be corporate victory in the church. And then I got to discussing various verses, how we're complete in him, and beware lest anyone cheat you from the riches that are in Christ. And finally he said, I agree with you theologically, but it doesn't work. You know, that is simply unbelief. God says the power that's available to believers is the same kind of power that raised Jesus from the lowest to the highest. Is that enough power to have victory over sin? Or do you like your own bootstrapping efforts better? Do you think you can conquer your gossip problem, or your selfishness problem, or your lust problem, or your whatever besetting sin you might have? Do you think you can just do it by trying harder? Or do you think you need resurrection life? You know, sometimes people get the notion that, well, if you just come to our church, we could help you. I think what they really ought to understand is, if you come to our church, we can point you to the one who can help you. There's a big difference. In fact, none of us here can even solve our own sin problems, right? Much less anybody else's. But we can point one another to the one who can solve them. See, that's the difference. And there is no other solution. Just like there's no other solution for forgiveness of sins, there is no other solution for the power to have victory over sin. None. Now, is there enough power to trust Christ for resurrection victory over sin? Is there really? The answer is yes. How do we know? Very simple. Because God says so. You see, we can't solve our pride or our lust or our greed or our selfishness. But God's power can. Now, just imagine this situation. What if somebody says, you know what? In order to set rafters on a house that's framed up, you've got to have light. That's certainly true. So we know we can't set rafters without light. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a candle in our left hand and we'll do the setting with our right hand. And we're going out there, and it might be a little breezy, so we've got to put some kind of shield to keep the candle from getting blown out. And we're going out there on a clear day at 11 o'clock on the 1st of July. How much would you get done? You'd spend all your time trying to keep the wind from snuffing out your little candle. And you don't even need it. The sun is giving you all the light you need. Plenty. Result, nothing accomplished. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so chapter 1 of Ephesians is God's wonderful, powerful provision in Christ to deal with sin, provide forgiveness, adoption into God's family, and the resurrection life that enables you to have victory over any besetting sin. How marvelous.